Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, our great God, you who are our maker, you who are our governor and sustainer, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, who does whatever he pleases. We pray, O Lord, that you will bless us now as we call upon you in Jesus' name. Let us know of your presence. Forgive us for our sin. Cleanse our hearts of whatever idols and lusts and trivialities might distract us. And we pray that you would grant us the mind of Christ. Give us understanding in the things that we consider this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you all got to experience again the travails of being a downtown church and trying to park when the Civic Center lot is closed. It is a nightmare. But, you know, there were places in the lot, you know, don't give up on the lot and the lane too quickly. The church staff empties the lot on Tuesday and on Wednesday for the sake of the services that we have here. And then the other thing is, across the street from the Civic Center lot is the two-story or multi-story parking structure that is part of the whole city parking system. And you can park there as cheaply as in the Civic Center lot. It's a bit of a further walk, but that is always available. I know that you probably, I'm sure that you hate parking structures as much as I do. They're creepy. But that is available. So do consider that. And if you all are signing up, we can create a database. And when that lot is closed, we can let you know. Not so that you will not come, but so that you'll come early enough to get a parking space. So if you would like us to do that, we'll do that sort of thing when something's going on downtown. We wanted to start with, by way of summarizing what we've looked at in previous weeks by sharing a couple of statements from Luther's preface on the Psalms. So Luther, along with Calvin, commented on the virtues of the Book of Psalms in the strongest terms. There he says we find the deepest and noblest utterances of the saints as it lays bare their hearts and the deepest treasures hidden in their souls. So again, he appreciates that that internal dimension of the Psalms, the emotional expression, the reality, the realism that we find in the Psalms that give voice to the both the triumphs and the struggles of the people of God. He says it enables us to see into their hearts and understand the nature of their thoughts, how at heart they took their stand in varying circumstances of life, in danger and in distress. What the Book of Psalms gives us in richest measure in regard to the saints is the fullness of certainty as to what they felt in their hearts and what was the sound of the words which they used in addressing God to their fellow men. He asks, where can one find nobler words to express joy than in the Psalms of praise or gratitude? Or where can one find more profound, more penitent, more sorrowful words in which to express grief than in the Psalms of lamentation? In these you see into the hearts of all the saints. Finally, he adds this, if you wish to see the Holy Christian Church depicted in living colors and given a living form in a painting in miniature, then place the Book of Psalms in front of you. You will have a beautiful, bright, polished mirror which will show you what Christianity is. So Luther is saying things very, very similar to what Calvin said and really what the great Christians all over the centuries have had to say about the Book of Psalms and the value of them and the insight that we are able to derive from them and the way that they touch our hearts, how that they give voice, they give us the words, the language, the expressions with which to understand and interpret our Christian experience. So where I want to move on now By way of summary, we have looked at the Psalms as the Bible's prayer book, the Psalms as the Bible's hymn book, and the Psalms as the voice of Christ and His church. And so what I want to now is then go into the themes that we have. And the first of those themes is love for God. And by way of preface, though, I want to just point out that the God-centered nature of the book of Psalms as a whole. There's a God-centeredness that is pervasive in the Psalms. And I'm going to make a distinction between Psalms of pure praise and then Psalms which nevertheless are invoking God in one sense or another. But regardless whether or not they are Psalms of praise per se or just any of another of the Psalm genres, there's a God-centeredness to the Psalms that will be true as well to them of a piety that is drawn from the Psalms and all true biblical and Christian piety will be characterized by the same sort of God-centeredness. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You find that in the book of Proverbs repeatedly, but it's there in the Psalms too. 111, 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In other words, we really don't know. We don't know much of anything. We are incapable of really being wise in our self-awareness and in our understanding of the world around us unless we begin with God. So how is that true? Well, I really don't know who I am. If I don't know that I have been created by God, created in His image, created male or female, and created to serve and please God, then I am completely lost in this world. I don't know who I am. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know where I came from. I don't know the first thing about myself. This is why a Christian child can be wiser than a professor from Harvard. Because it's likely that professor from Harvard cannot answer any of those questions. He doesn't know who he is, what he is. He doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know the first thing about himself. He's incapable of making a distinction between himself and the beast, or even between himself and the trees. So the beginning of wisdom, according to the Bible, is to know God. The knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, knowing who the Lord is, knowing who I am in relation to Him. If I don't know that God governs all things, then I don't know the first thing about life. I don't realize the fact that I am always dealing with God. All right, that's what the believer knows. The believer knows that wherever I am, whatever my circumstances, whoever I am dealing with, I'm dealing with God ultimately, because God governs all things, because God is the God of providence. He upholds all things by His word of power. Ephesians 1:11, He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. I'm always dealing with God. He not only made me, but He also sustains me. It's in Him, the Apostle Paul tells those pagans in Athens in Acts 17, it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. It's from Him that we have life, breath, and all things. I am always dealing with God. I'm always dependent upon God. So there's a God-centeredness that is at the beginning of wisdom, and there's a God-centeredness that we find throughout the Psalms. I'll give you another example. If I don't know that God is holy, if I don't understand the holiness of God, then I don't have a basis upon which to understand how I ought to behave. I don't have a basis for distinguishing right from wrong. Right from wrong then is just relegated to the opinion poll, relegated to personal preference. If there's no God, right and wrong essentially disappears. What is just is. It's the holiness of God. It's His righteousness. It's His justice that forms the basis for right and wrong behavior and for me knowing how I am to behave and how I am to conduct myself and what ought to be my priorities in life and how I ought to, what perspective I ought to have, what outlook I ought to have on life. So God-centeredness is essential to Christian piety. I hope you don't mind me using that word because I would like to be part of the effort to reclaim that word. So the word was ruined sometime in the 20th century because we started referring to hypocrites as, well, you know, he's so pious. So it became a negative word, whereas historically that has been the word that Christians have utilized to describe the person that is devout, that is earnest and sincere in their relationship with God, who have spiritual depth to them. And Calvin makes it a central feature in the Institutes that he is writing for the sake of the engendering of Christian piety. It's a central theme in what is otherwise a theological book, his Institutes. It's a central theme is piety. The development of Christian piety, true piety. So I'm going to use that word because I think it needs to be reclaimed. I think it's the historic word and it's a good word. But understand when I'm using it, in a positive sense to speak of Christian devotion. And so for me to be truly devout, there's a God-centeredness that must be characteristic. The study of the Psalms will engender that because they are God-centered. God is the hub around which the praises of God, of course, revolve, but also the laments and the questions and the searching that we find throughout the Psalms as well. They at least imply a God-centeredness because God is the one that the questions are being asked. He's the one that's being addressed when the complaint is being expressed. So this God-centeredness is crucial. And so I want to begin with love for God, and then we'll look at that in terms of God's praises, God's attributes, and then God's works. So that's where we're going. The God-centeredness of the Psalms is rooted in a love for God, His attributes, His works, His word, and His worship. And every psalm appeals to some aspect of His attributes and His works as we call upon Him with praise and thanksgiving and worship and trust and lament. All right, so let's start with God's praises. And then next time we meet, we'll move on to God's attributes. So there are psalms that are what I'm calling pure praise. Any questions as we start looking at a couple of psalms? Excuse me? Yeah, I'm getting there. Not quite there yet. All right, so God's praises, pure praise. But I'm speaking now of the psalms that from start to finish are psalms of praise. Their theme is well expressed in Psalm 115:1, that non nobis domini, not to us, O Lord, but to your name alone be the glory. You could almost count that as a summary of the whole book of Psalms. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. So as an example, we can go to Psalm 113. Psalm 113 introduces one of the collections. There's a number of different collections of psalms, one of which is called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise, from which we get our word hallelujah. So it's the Egyptian praises. In other words, these were celebratory of God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and were used in connection with Passover. using connection with Passover. And we believe that as Jesus was passing the cup, that they were likely to be singing Psalm 116 in the upper room. All right, so Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So we have here this focus on the name of the Lord, and he is to be praised at all times. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name, of course, represents the person. When we see the name of the Lord, we're talking about the person. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we're calling upon the person of the Lord. Right? We're not just invoking a mantra. There's not a magic in the name. The name is the person. So when you're calling upon the name of the Lord or praying in Jesus' name, I have to teach my children, that's not a little magic formula that we use at the end of the prayer where you get in, if you use it, in Jesus' name, amen, where you can just rush right through it and as though that were, those were the magic words that open heaven and guarantee that your prayer is going to be received. So you can just rush through it and mumble it. No, it's you're calling upon God in the name of, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we pray in Jesus' name. So it's the person that's being praised. You see the exalted language, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. To make them sit with princes, with the princes of the people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So that introduces this whole section, this collection, this Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. It introduces it with pure praise, focused praise. All right, the next of these is Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter, if you want to call it a chapter. Are Psalms chapters? Well, we sort of count them like they're chapters, but they're songs. So this is the shortest of the Bible. It, too, is calling upon all nations. Praise the Lord, all nations. Don't let anyone tell you that the Old Testament doesn't have outreach to the nations in its sight. There is an envisioning of the nations of the world and the peoples of the world, all lands of the world, all being brought to worship the true God. So we use Psalm 67, for example, every missions conference Sunday, and we use the tune called the Missionary Hymn in order to sing it, because it has that vision of all the nations and all the peoples and of all of the earth joining in the praises of God. In other words, it envisions a converted world. So that the missionary impulse of the New Testament is anticipated in the Old Testament. Praise the Lord, all nations, exalt him, all peoples. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So pure praise. Psalm 135 is another. It follows follows the songs of ascent, which is Psalms 120 to 134. Those are the pilgrim psalms. So they're called the Psalms of Ascent, Songs of Ascent, because they were sung by pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's on the high ground. So everyone around Jerusalem, when they would embark on these pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the high holy days, they even observed Passover in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and then for Yom Kippur and the other holy days, they would go to Jerusalem. So that was an ascent. And these are pilgrim psalms believed to be used in connection with that journey from the outlying areas to Jerusalem. And so it begins with Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. You know, Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." I mean, he's anticipating Jerusalem. He's lifting up his eyes to Jerusalem and the temple and the presence of God, and with great anticipation. So Psalm 135 then is outside of the collection, but it traces the foundational pilgrimage of Israel out of Egypt and to the promised land. And so it is something like pure praise as well. So we have this second collection, and then having been led to Jerusalem through this pilgrimage, which says a lot about the Christian life as pilgrimage, we then come to the conclusion of that with, you know, praise for having arrived. Praise for the whole experience. So just the first seven verses, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. That would be particularly aimed at the priesthood. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name again, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, that the Lord, our Lord, is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So you can see certain themes, right? Just even in these opening eight verses that are being identified, that are being celebrated. Why would those who stand in the courts of the Lord be why would they be particularly called upon to give praise? And why are they particularly blessed? So I think implied in this is the presence of God, is the presence of the Lord is a great thing. The name of the Lord is a great thing. Greatness itself. The supremacy or sovereignty of God. He's great. He's above all gods. He does whatever he pleases. Creation. Providence. And then as the psalm unfolds, that then God's work of redemption. In verses 8 through 12. And then the theme of his greatness again, 13 through 21. So in a sense, the theme of the greatness of God really is what ties that whole theme together. That whole psalm together. So these are the kinds of things the Psalms of Praise do. They're just concerned with praise. They're not making petitions. They are simply praising God for His attributes, praising God for His works, praising God for His name, praising God for His majesty, praising God for His greatness. All right, Psalm 145. Psalm 145 introduces, again, it's outside of the collection, but it introduces what's called the Great Hallel. That's Psalms 146 through 150. Psalm 145 is the last of David's Psalms. Psalm 145 is an alphabetic psalm, with each line starting with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, excepting the letter Nun, our letter N. Spurgeon called it the crown jewel of praise. But it's outside of the Great Hallel 46 through 150. Each of these psalms begins with hallelujah, or praise the Lord. So in our church, we sing Psalm 146, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. So that's part of the Great Hallel. Starts with hallelujah. Most of the modern English translations translate that praise the Lord. So 145 is outside of the collection, but it's kind of a psalm of praise introducing the collection. And it's the last word of David in the Psalms. So it begins, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. So again, you see that theme of all times and all places that we'll see as we go through these psalms of praise. In other words, all nations, all peoples, all lands, all the earth, and from the rising of the sun to the setting, forever and ever. So all places and all times, God is to be praised. So I will, every day I will bless you and praise your name. There's the name again. And great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And so in place, let's sing two stanzas of this one. To Duke Street, this version of the psalm goes back to 1564. And that was the first of three Scottish psalters that were developed. And John Craig was the one who metered and rhymed it. Reappeared in also in the Book of Psalms of 1871 and the Psalter of 1812 and then in the Trinity Psalter. So let's sing to Duke Street. I will thee praise, my God, O King. And I will ever bless thy. He stays not to argue, to teach, to explain, but cries with burning words, praise him, praise him, praise ye the Lord. So, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. In case you missed the point, praise the Lord. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, anyway, that word hallelujah over and over and over and over again in this crescendo of praise with which the Psalms conclude. All right, so I'm going to finish with a question for you. And that is this the single most neglected aspect of prayer? David Paulison, the Christian counselor who recently died, I said that most Christian prayer meetings sound like a shift change at the hospital. In other words, you sit around and you share prayer requests, and what do we end up praying about? We go over the prayer list. What do we end up praying about? We're praying about people's health. And Paulson's point was there's something fundamentally wrong with that. Not that there's something wrong with praying for people's health. We do that all the time. There's something wrong with that being the focus, that consuming most of the time, that being where all of our energy goes and what most of our prayers are consumed with. And you would think that the most important thing in the world were bodily health, bodily well-being, and as though there were no God and no eternity and no soul to be concerned about. And so his point is that things are basically out of whack. Things are warped. They're not as they should be. We have various acrostics that are meant to help us to make distinctions in prayer. So I'll use the example that is most true to my own experience. So I will, with the men's prayer meeting on Tuesday mornings, I will go over periodically. I will go over the acrostics. A, C, T, S. What's the A about? Adoration. Adoration. Then, not until you've spent time in adoration, then you go on to confession and thanksgiving and your supplications. That's the proper order. That's the biblical order. That's the best order and the right order. I'm not saying that in a crisis you might cut straight to the petition, but ordinarily when we pray, we would pray beginning with adoration. How about this other one? The three P's. What's that first P? Praise. Then you seek for pardon. Then you offer your petitions. But what we tend to do is we tend to cut straight here. We tend to spend very little time over here at all, if any. And at best, we mistake this for that. There is a difference between thanksgiving and adoration. There's a difference between giving thanks and praising God the way that the Bible would encourage us to pray. Another example would be the Lord's Prayer. Jesus doesn't just jump in with the petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, give us this day our daily bread. No, that's not what he does. How does Jesus pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father in heaven who inhabits the heavens. And each one of these lines, the Lord's Prayer is just an outline. It's just a summary. In other words, there's attention giving to the fact that he is the God who is in heaven and that he is our Father and that his name is holy. Hallowed be thy name. And then his agenda comes first. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see that there's a God-centeredness to the model prayer? When the disciples ask, how should we pray? This is what Jesus answers. God is up front. God and the things of God come before confession and come before our petitions. It's only then give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then at the end, then there's another crescendo, right? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I mean, the Lord's Prayer is loaded with praise. It's God-centered. It's God-focused. It's God-honoring. And what I think you'll see if you look at the great prayers of the Bible, we can go back to Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 2. David's prayer at the dedication of the materials to be used in the constructing of the temple. That's a remarkable prayer. 1 Chronicles 29. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you rule over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand are power and might. I mean, it's just piling up the things about God that make him praiseworthy. Solomon's prayer, 2 Chronicles 6, Jeremiah's prayer in Jeremiah 32:17 and following. Ezra's prayer, Ezra in Nehemiah 9:5 and following. The Magnificat, Luke 1. The Apostle Paul's prayers, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, they all begin with in a God-focused manner, recalling the attributes of God and the works of God. There's a God-centeredness. So over the years, when I have pointed this out, for example, to the Tuesday morning men's prayers, I will say this, all of this to them. I'll say, this is the way that we ought to begin in our prayers. I'll give them a handout even that says, this is the way that we ought to begin in our prayer. It just comes with a great struggle. It does. They really struggle with this. And I think it just doesn't come naturally to us. And yet, as for priorities, there are 42 Psalms of praise. 42. It's pretty remarkable. It's nearly one third of the entire Psalter is taken up with praise of the attributes and works and name of God. In addition to that, there's another 36 that either begin or end or both with ascriptions of praise. So they might begin with, blessed be the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and then they go on. They either begin there or they end there. So that's another 36 that in the expression of the psalm, it either begins with a word of praise before it goes on to the lament or the complaint or the request or the plea. That comes through at the very end. So there's just too many examples of that really to count or to present. But Psalm 9, 18, 19, 21, 23, 24, 27, 29, 34, 35, 37, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Where they take the time. So if you add those two categories together, you see the concern. And then, as I said, even the laments and the complaints and the pleadings and all of that, they are appealing to some attribute of God or some prior work of God as the basis for the petition. So that's of what the God-centeredness of the Psalms consists. They will teach us to think about things in terms of God. They will urge for us a God-centered worldview and perspective. All right, let me stop there. Questions? Yes. Yes. Yeah, Doris is calling it a pathway to piety. It really is. And, you know, my understanding of Philippians 4:6, where be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, you know, he piles up the prayer language. So I've usually expounded that text by starting with the first of the words is talking about praise. So it's everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. So supplications are our petitions and requests. So what's the first word? You know, if this is nuance, the first word has to do with praise. Praise. So what would praise have to do with anxiety? Well, it has everything to do with it. You know, you refresh your mind that God is a great God and everything is possible with Him and nothing is impossible for Him. So while I'm in the midst of anxiety-producing circumstances, be anxious for nothing, I shouldn't just jump into the problem itself. I should rehearse in prayer the attributes and works of God. I mean, this is the God that parted the Red Sea. This is the God who delivered His people out of Egypt. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, having given us Him, freely gives us all things, according to Romans 8:28, is it? Or 32? So whatever my problems are that are causing the anxiety, God's big enough for that. But that's what you remind yourself with praise. This is the God who is omnipotent. This is the God who is almighty. This is the God who is omniscient, who knows all things, who is all wise and all good. That's who I'm calling upon. So my point is that we shouldn't be rushing past this initial element of prayer that is so prominent in the Psalms. Other questions? Yes. No. Any other questions? No, I mean the question was, is Psalm 150 a good explanation for praise bands? And my answer was no, and then I asked if there were any other questions. This is the Old Testament. I'll give you one answer. You may not find it very persuasive. Not many people find it very persuasive anymore. But instrumentation, I mean, why don't we burn incense? Incense was burned to cover the odors of sacrifice. Music was played loudly with cymbals and so forth to cover the sounds of sacrifice. So a lot of noise was made in light of the sacrificial system, as a lot of odor was brought to bear in light of the sacrificial system. And the Apostle Paul's very depreciating of musical instruments per se. In other words, if there's not an interpretive word, you're just a clanging cymbal, he says. And a clanging cymbal has no edifying impact on the people of God. So that, you know what I'm talking about, 1 Corinthians 14? If there's no interpretive word, the clanging cymbal is a waste of time. So when I sing from the Spirit, I sing with the mind also. When I pray in the Spirit, I pray with the mind also. Otherwise, the people around me are left unedified. Okay, that's the argument of 1 Corinthians 14. So what that means, at least the way Reformed Protestants have interpreted it, either means, one, no instruments, or it means, at the very least, a subordinate role for instruments. Instruments are there to aid and assist the people in their singing. Instruments are not to overwhelm and overpower the congregation when it is singing, because to do so then is to render the singing of little value, because the words are what edifies. The music is obviously a part of the whole, the tune, the music. It serves to plant the words more deeply in our souls. They appeal to our emotions, and so it has a more impact than if we're just saying the words or chanting the words. So I'm not depreciating the music, but I'm saying it, or the instrumentation or the tune, I'm just saying it plays a subordinate role, subordinate to the words, because it's the words ultimately that are edifying. And the music accompanies that and assists that and helps that. But the role of the music as music needs to be understood as a subordinate role to the words. So, what does what mean? Yes, but then what's the next line? So it's not just in the sanctuary, it's also in the heavens. So it's, and with, so I think so. I do think that that's what's in view. And here's why I would argue that that's the case. What I'm saying is that everything that's in the Psalms is not meant to be acted out in the place of worship. So it mentions the sanctuary, but it also mentions the high heavens, and then it goes into all sorts of things. But I think where you would have to agree that there, I'm making a point that is a valid point, is Psalm 149. Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. There we are, we're back in the sanctuary. Let Israel be glad in His Maker, let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with the tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people, He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. Okay, so here's the deal. So what we need to do is we need to bring some cots into the sanctuary so that we can... Okay, and then we need to get some swords so that stand up as we're praising. We'll have people up front waving swords back and forth, praising God, waving the sword. So I'm not, and so I think that makes the point that there are things in the Psalms that are describing praise that don't have to do with the gathered people of God when they worship. So sorting through that, I'm not saying that's an easy job. But I am saying that everything described in here, for example, when the ark was being transported to the tabernacle, there was dance. It was a parade. It was a celebration. I mean, it was like the Rose Parade or something. People are clapping and they're dancing and David is dancing before the Lord. David was not in the Holy of Holies jumping up and down. I guarantee. Yeah. So, you know, if you want to wave your swords or dance, you can do that from the parking lot into the. But once we get in there, dancing and sword waving are not an element of Christian worship. Huh? Yeah. There's a different decorum. So they had lots of, look, they're a nation state with celebrating military victories and celebrating high holy days and this parade and almost carnival-like atmosphere that is sometimes reflected in these psalms. Like I say, with the swords. But that was not a part of the gathering of the people of God in the synagogues and the local communities. And that's not what they did. And it's not what the early church did, and it's not what Christian churches have done for 2,000 years until the 20th century, essentially. Dance was never a part of our worship, and instrumentation was always limited. I mean, for 1,000 years, there was no instrumentation, even in Christian worship, and in the Eastern Church, there's no instrumentation today. Go to an Orthodox church, no instruments. Beautiful singing, no instruments. It's about the year 950 or so. The first organs are introduced. You know, and our view is instrumentation helps. It assists the congregation to sing. But the focus needs to be on the congregation singing, understanding, and being edified by what's being sung, to which the tune and the instrumentation play a part. Catherine may want to add something to that. Huh? Come. Dottie? Oh, yeah. Matthew Henry. Yeah. It's one of those Henrys. Yes. Yes, a way to pray. Matthew Henry is the pinnacle of Protestant pastoral thought. He really is, in every respect, just about it. Whether it's preaching, praying, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. He wrote the greatest pastoral works, theological pastoral works on all those things. So, about prayer, primarily written for ministers for public prayer, but good for heads of households too, and anybody else who prays. It's been modernized. It was called a method of prayer. And the whole opening section is praise. It's just language of the Bible. Yeah, you've heard me talk about this before. Matthew Henry says at the beginning that he just wrote down things. Basically, he says, I just wrote down things as things came to my mind. So first he did praise, and then he did confession, and then he did thanksgiving, and then he did petitions, and he puts down his pen 200 pages later. Just what came to mind. You know, just started writing verses. So, and then Isaac Watts, we know from the hymns, his book, A Guide to Prayer, is another one. Fantastic. Written almost about the same time. Both of those are, the modernized Matthew Henry called A Way to Pray, and then A Guide to Prayer by Isaac Watts, both published by Banner of Truth. Beautiful editions, the durable, hardbound, well, you know, sewn bindings that will endure. Very, 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 very helpful and inspiring. Yes. Yeah. Right. Talking about the marriage of the tune and the words, when it's right, it does. It just elevates the soul. The marriage is not always a good one. And sometimes you hope for a divorce because it's so bad. But when the marriage is right, like holy, 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 you got the right words and the right music. You know, it's a great, great, great hymn. Yeah. Yeah, you know, after 32 and a half years, I've preached on just about everything. But yes, actually, those sermons were then turned into a book. And so the book, one of those When Grace books, When Grace Comes Alive is the Lord's Prayer. I did not put the titles on those books. The publisher did. It should just be called the Lord's Prayer. Nobody knows When Grace Comes Alive. What in the world is that about? Frankie said I needed to have a fourth book, When Grace Goes Wild.